Luke 11:37-11:46. The 56th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 29, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, starting with verse 37. This is a whole new section of this larger section of Luke where he is giving us a bunch of sort of random teachings of Jesus. They don't seem or appear to be in any particular order or organized in any particular way. They don't seem to be chronological. We'll see here in a second that he just begins it with very, very vague descriptions of the time, the place, the occasion, and so on. Throughout this whole section, he's very sparse on details about the when and where. Starting with verse 37. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe and of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. And these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." Okay, it begins with just now when he had spoken, and that seems to be the way that Luke organizes the material in this section. He doesn't tell us where, when. He doesn't situate it in time or geography. He just said he had spoken. It could be misleading, because you're certainly, if you're expecting a chronological account, you could certainly expect that it was the account that he just finished. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think they're connected in any way, not in time or on topic or anything. It's just what Luke means is when, at some point somewhere where he had completed teaching, where he had taught. So when he had taught, on some particular occasion, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised, that surprised, maybe even shocked, outraged, offended, insulted, that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. We, of course, don't have any custom particularly comparable to this, except in evangelical culture, at least it used to be the case, that evangelicals would be very intent on praying before a meal, saying grace, thanking God for the meal before the meal. This would be like Jesus coming in and beginning to eat without praying first in in certain strands of evangelicalism. That's how shocking it was, because the not praying, or praying rather, would have been a kind of a badge of your devotion, of your commitment, of your spirituality even. It would have that kind of import. That's what the ceremonially washing before a meal would have had in Pharisaical culture. By not washing ceremonially, which meant just dipping your hands in a particular assigned body of water, by ceremonially washing, you are basically indicating that you're serious about your service to God. Well, Jesus didn't do that. And the man is offended, shocked, outraged by what he's failed to do. So the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." What's interesting is the way he phrases this here. I think by the time we're done with the passage, I think it's pretty clear what he's saying. He's making a distinction between what he calls the outside and the inside. There's the inner subjectivity of a person, and there's the outward public behavior of a person, and that he's going to insist that that's a very important distinction in our relationship with God. So what he wants to say of the Pharisees is, you spit shine the outside. You go through all, you say the right things, you do the right things, you enter into the right kind of practices. You make the outside behaviors of your life very pious, very religious, very spiritual, and send all kinds of messages to people about how much you love God and how much you adore God by your outward behavior. But inside, you're evil. And that's the fundamental message that this whole section is going to be all about. There's the inside of you and there's the outside of you, and cleaning up your act on the outside does not make you rightly related to God, does not orient you to God in a way that's to your benefit. I mean, if there's anything that would encapsulate everything he's going to say, it's that. What's interesting is the way he puts it. He doesn't say simply, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of evil. He does use the word evil, but he says full of robbery and evil. I think the New American Standard has wickedness, but evil will do. That's the word for evil. Why robbery and evil? I think the reason is because he's trying to focus on a very obvious and characteristic problem, characteristic manifestation of the evil of the Pharisees. I don't even remember where it is, but I think it's in the Gospel of John. But you remember the time where Jesus tells a parable, and the gospel commentator says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And then he goes on to tell a parable about their relationship with money. I think as a culture in this time, the Pharisaical culture must have been a group of very greedy, materialistic, grasping, acquisitive kinds of men. And that undoubtedly worked its way out in their lives in terms of a very readiness to defraud people. And I think that's why he uses the word robbery here, or theft here. These are men who will engage in any practice they can, as long as it's in keeping with their understanding of the law. They will keep the law, but they're going to get your money. and Jesus is looking at what drives that, the greed, the acquisitiveness, the materialism that's driving that. And he's saying that's evil. Yeah, you're keeping the law. You're doing everything according to Hoyle. It's utterly legal what you've done. But however legal it might be, look at the spirit that's driving everything that you're doing. You're thieves and robbers. You're evil. You are not good. Well, that's the contrast he's making, and he uses his language. He chooses his language to get them right at a point where they are very vulnerable, because probably they even have a reputation in the culture as being fraudulent men. So on the outside of the cup, you are cleaned, and you have made yourself shiny. But on the inside, you're full of fraud and evil. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Very profound question, actually. You think all God is interested in is your behavior? Is that all he created? Is that all he made? Is that all you are as a creature of God? Is just your outside behaviors and your outside actions? Isn't the real work of spirituality, isn't the real content of your humanity the stuff that's hidden, the stuff that's inside, the stuff that God made whereby you in the quietness and the secret recesses of your heart are wrestling with and doing business with your Creator? Isn't that what human existence really consists of in the end? God made that, and God wants that. He created it, and he expects it to be created for him. So don't be thinking, he's saying, don't be thinking that you can give God simply your outward external behaviors, and God will be satisfied with that, that God will be happy with that. It makes no sense. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Okay, first of all, I'm going to quibble with the translation here, but give that which is within as charity. It's quite understandable why they translated it charity, because everywhere else this word is used, or almost everywhere else, I think, this word is used in the New Testament, it means charity. So you would think that it should be charity. But charity makes no sense here. And there's a peculiarity of about the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek that I think comes into play on this particular passage. The word is eleos sune, which means just eleosness. And I think we've talked about this in the past in certain contexts. The Greek word eleos is typically translated mercy in the New Testament, in the New American Standard. But the peculiar thing about this word eleos is it's the word that gets used to translate the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed means, on God's part, if God has chesed, it's God's commitment, his loyalty, his faithfulness, his reliability to keep his promises. If God has promised something, he's going to do it. Why? Because he has chesed. Israel was expected to have chesed before God. They were expected to be loyal, to be faithful, to keep their promises. They entered into a covenant with God. And when they entered into a covenant with God, they were to take that covenant seriously and to do what they said they were going to do, to keep the requirements of that covenant. So chesed works both ways, for God to man, man to God. This word, I think, eleosness, is Luke's way of describing chesedness, the state of being chesed, or the state of manifesting chesed. So give that which within as a manifestation of your chesed. That's what he's saying here. So what would that mean? How do you show and demonstrate your love for God in the context of the Mosaic Covenant? You take his covenant seriously. You don't shine it on. You don't ignore it. You don't pretend that it's not important and live your life as if it's not important. If you love God, you will keep his covenant. Well, here, Jesus is taking that one step further. If you love God, you will keep his covenant, but you will not just keep it on the outside. You will also keep it on the inside. So give that which is within as your manifestation of your chesed before God and as your love of God in the end. Then he says a really startling thing. Give that which is within as chesedness, and then all things are clean for you. And the word for clean there would be the word kosher, ritually clean, clean in the sense of not making you ritually defiled within the context of the covenant and within the context of the religion of Judaism. We need to think about that for a second, because that's a really incredibly bold claim, a striking claim, a revolutionary claim. Give that which is in as chesed, and then all things are clean for you. Jesus, I think, is declaring a priority here. If you give God your insides, the outside don't matter much. Now, we have to qualify that. We have to understand what that means. We have to understand the implications of that. But if you give God your insides, then there are certain aspects of the law, certainly not all aspects of the law, but there are certain aspects of the law that become so unimportant by comparison that they can even be ignored. I think that's what he's saying here. In Mark 7:19, there is a passage where Mark himself, the gospel writer, comments after Jesus had said something very similar to this, and he says, "And thus Jesus declared all foods clean," again, kosher, "and thus Jesus declared all foods kosher." Now, what's going on there? Some traditions, some Christian traditions, try to argue that Jesus coming into the world completely transformed and changed how mankind is supposed to relate to God. It used to be, within the context of Judaism, the mediator between man and God was his covenant, was the law. If you wanted to demonstrate your love for God, you kept the covenant. And that's all fine and good. But then Jesus came on the scene. Jesus came into the world and changed everything. Because now a human being doesn't relate to his creator by relating to the law in a particular way. We relate to our creator by relating to Jesus in a particular way. And that changes all the rules. Everything is different now. Instead of listening to the law, we listen to the teaching of Jesus. Instead of keeping the law of Moses, we keep the law of Jesus, if you will. That Jesus has come and just displaced the law altogether and bumped it out of any significant place in our life. And now Jesus is the only thing that matters, and Jesus is the only thing that counts. Many Christian traditions look at it that way. There's another possibility here, and I'm still wrestling with this. I'm watching some people wrestle through the book of Galatians, where this issue is very much at stake, and I don't know. I don't know if I understand it completely. But here's where I'm leaning right now. I think there's another option, that Jesus is not displacing the Mosaic covenant. Jesus just understands it a whole lot better than anybody else. And I think that's consistent with his claim. "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," he says. It's always been the case that the Mosaic covenant was not a one-dimensional document. It was a two-dimensional document that had some depth to it. Some things were in the forefront of what God required of us. Other things were in the background and were distant from us. It's always been that way, but it's not obvious that that's the case. If you read through something like Deuteronomy, you have just sort of kind of side by side, almost in one breath, "Love your neighbor as yourself and don't eat asafrages." What are you supposed to do with that? I mean, what if the only way I could love my neighbor is to eat an asafrage? Whatever that means, you know. What then? What do you do then? Well, the way Judaism tended to interpret the Mosaic covenant was that if God said it, he meant it, and that settles it for me. I just got to do it. I mean, it just this kind of dogged, determined, "I'm going to do whatever God said to do, so if it's in the law, it's in the law, and it's just as important as anything else in the law." And they tended to read the law as just sort of one-dimensional, a flat, everything is equally important. But Jesus is coming along, and who is this Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, the one sent by God into the world to instruct us, to reveal to us who God was and what his agenda was and what his purposes were, what his values were, what his priorities were. I mean, if anyone knows how to read the law, it would be the Son of God. And so Jesus came into the world as the Son of God, intending to instruct us about what was going on in the Mosaic Covenant. How should you really look at it? How should you really understand it? What perspective should you really take toward it? And I think that's what Mark is commenting on. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Give that which is within as a manifestation of your faithfulness to God, and then all things are kosher for you. Well, not really. I mean, you can still make yourself. No, let me back that up. It's not as if there weren't some kinds of food that were kosher and some kinds of food that were not kosher. It's not that he changed the rules, but he put the rules in a completely different perspective. And the rules he put in the perspective is, he raised the question, what if in the course of life, in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you needed to make yourself ritually unclean? Would you then be ritually unclean? And Jesus' perspective is, well, no. Because ritual uncleanness is just a symbol of the taint and corruption on you in relationship to God. But if what you have done is what was intended to please God, to serve Him, to love Him, and obey Him in the most profound sense, how can you be tainted and corrupted in your orientation toward God? The one who loves God is kosher. And if loving God meant becoming technically unkosher in order to be kosher, then you are in fact kosher. That's why in another gospel, I think it's Matthew, in this case he's not really breaking a law per se, but he's breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, where they're going through the grain fields and the wheat fields and are threshing on the Sabbath as they get a little bit of grain to eat by rolling the kernels between their hands to get rid of the chaff. They're threshing, according to the Pharisees' interpretation, and you shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. And Jesus' teaching in response to that is very interesting, because he appeals to himself and his authority as the Son of God on the one hand, but on the other hand, he goes back to the Old Testament itself, remember, and he, among one of the examples he gives is, what about David? Didn't David break the law when he fed his hungry soldiers with the showbread in the temple? Didn't David break the law? Well, if you're looking at the law as simply a flat, one-dimensional document, what do you do with that? I mean, all you can do is declare David a lawbreaker. But Jesus is taking a very, very different perspective on that. And he's saying, David wasn't a lawbreaker there. Yeah, he broke the law. But he broke the law in a way that didn't make him a lawbreaker. Because he wasn't disregarding God's covenant. He wasn't ignoring God's covenant. He wasn't despising God's covenant. He wasn't holding God and his covenant in contempt. He was doing what the very covenant that he loved said to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. If your neighbor is hungry, feed him. And David had the insight, David had the wisdom, David had the perspective himself, apparently, before Jesus had ever come on the scene. So it's not a matter of Jesus rewriting the rules and displacing things. David saw this even in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. That when you have different aspects of the law coming into conflict, then you need to know what are the important things and what are the relatively marginal things. The things that are ultimately dispensable. The things that you can ultimately disregard if you need to in order to not disregard the important things. So what Jesus is saying here is very profound. He's saying, if your heart is right before God, if you truly love God and are truly trying to obey Him and serve Him in a way that's meaningful, not just empty show, not just meaningless religious drivel, but in a way that's substantive and real, if you're intent on loving Him in that way, then it's all kosher. It's all ultimately available to you in the right place and context and on the right occasion. give that which is within as faithfulness to your obligation to serve God, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Okay, a couple of, I want to quibble with that translation at the end as well, but before we get there, you are meticulous in your tithing practice, but you disregard justice and the love of God. Now, that's a strange, interesting combination, justice and the love of God. Why that? Again, I think it comes back to the fact that Jesus is focusing in this comment on their conspicuous evil, on the Pharisees' conspicuous evil. The Pharisees are literally willing to be unjust to their neighbor in order to get a buck. If it's going to pay off with me getting money, then I'll cheat you. I'll do it legally, but I'll cheat you. So I think the justice and the love of God, look, if you stop and think about that for a second, isn't that simply love of neighbor and love of God? Aren't these the two great commandments here? And when you recognize that that's what he's doing, he's saying, you're meticulous about tithing, but you have neglected the two great commandments in the law, love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, soul, and your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I think that's what he's talking about here. You're meticulous in your religiosity, but the heart and soul of what the covenant of God was actually requiring of you, you're disregarding like crazy. What's with that? Where do you think that gets you? That you would disregard the two great commandments, but you're meticulous about a marginal, trivial commandment. And then I'm going to retranslate this. The New American Standard says, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And I'm not sure what they meant, what they thought that meant. The question is, what are these things and what are the other things? Which are they? Which is what they should have done without neglecting the others? I've always read this. These are the things you should have done, that is tithing, without neglecting loving God and loving neighbor. But rather, I think I would translate it this way, but it is necessary to do these things, namely the tithing, without disregarding the others. I'm sorry, I used to take it the other way. These are the things you should have done, justice and love of God, without neglecting the tithing. The problem is that seems to throw the evidence or the emphasis onto don't neglect the tithing, which I think is exactly the opposite emphasis. It is necessary to do these things without disregarding the others. If you're going to be tithing, then it's absolutely essential that you do your tithing without neglecting the love of God and love of neighbor. But he's not necessarily advocating, condoning, or requiring of them, burdening them with tithing. He's just saying, if you're going to be tithing, you got to be doing it without neglecting what the heart and soul of the covenant is all about. Otherwise, your tithing is nothing. It's worthless. It's meaningless. I think I have something to say here. Let me look and see. Yeah. So the emphasis is not on the necessity of tithing. The emphasis is on the necessity of not neglecting love of God and love of neighbor when you do tithe and when you concern yourself meticulously with the ritual in the law. So the Pharisees had it backwards. They would be unfailing and meticulous in their tithing, and they would be just to their neighbor and love God to the extent that it was practicable, workable, and sensible. You know, as long as I didn't lose money being just and loving God, then I would be just and love God, but you bet I'm going to tithe. So I'm unfailing in my tithing. I'm a little bit casual in my justice and love of God. It's exactly the opposite. So Jesus is turning that on its head, and he's saying, should have been exactly the opposite. One should be unfailing and meticulous at being just and at loving God, but one should worry about tithing only to the extent that it's practical, workable, and not in conflict with higher moral requirements, then sure, show God your love through tithing, absolutely. But not if it gets in the way of the important stuff. Okay? So I think that's what he's saying in that statement. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. The lust for prestige, recognition, fame, glory, all that stuff that we're so vulnerable to, is absolutely deadly. That's what Jesus is commenting on here with the Pharisees. They lust for a certain kind of respectability. In their case, the respectability is moral, spiritual, and religious respectability. The same lust can rule our lives for to be beautiful, to be intelligent, to be talented, to be great simply with having a great reputation, to be known, to be widely known. And we can crave that stuff. The Pharisees craved that stuff in the context of their moral, spiritual, religious reputation. Jesus knows that that's deadly. If you lust recognition in the eyes of other people, you can't help in the end but become a slave to other people. It's not possible to have the kind of independence, the kind of courageous independence that we were made to have, that we ought to have. We end up just simply being enslaved to other people because they're calling the shots. They're the ones who are either going to praise you or not praise you, like you or not like you. And so your life ends up being lived in order to keep people happy with you, keep them liking you, keep them praising you. I mean, we see this in the politicians of our day like crazy. I mean, where out there is there anybody who just does the right thing because they think it's the right thing and aren't taking a poll to see how it's going to fly? Where's the courage that of a real leader? Well, that's what human beings were made for, but the Pharisees were lusting after recognition. I remember reading a book and a biography, a portion of a biography about Billy Graham years and years and years ago, and the most interesting chapter was not about Billy Graham. It was about a guy named Will Campbell. Some of you may know him. He's written some novels. He's kind of a literary type figure. Will Campbell and Billy Graham came out of the same Southern Baptist Bible Belt culture, but their lives headed very, very different directions. And this chapter was on Will Campbell, who lived in the South and had a ministry to the blacks on the one hand and the Ku Klux Klanners on the other hand, and was completely indiscriminate in the people in need that he would make himself available to and serve, and a very into the nitty-gritty of their very nitty-gritty existence. And he was a servant and he loved them. But he was a very well-educated man, unlike Billy Graham, who basically stopped his education. Will Campbell was very well educated, knew Greek and Hebrew, studied that, but was living in the trenches with these people. And there's just one line in that chapter that just skewered me, and I've remembered my whole life. It's, "The mirror kills." And I don't remember in what context exactly he said it, but the interviewer was asking him about, you know, when you look at all the fame that Billy Graham has and his reputation and all that kind of stuff, do you ever regret that you didn't take another path or something like that? And somewhere in that context, he commented, "The mirror kills." We should have that written on all of our mirrors. That our reputation, what other people think of us, is so unimportant, is so not valuable. And yet, most of our lives are ruled one way or the other by, what are people going to think of me? And are they going to like me? Are they going to praise me? Are they going to, you know, respect me? Or But in contrast to that is to simply live before God, to serve Him, to do what's good, to do what's right, to do what's true, to do what's just, to do what's compassionate, to do what's merciful, and to not give a damn what other people think about it. That's the right way to live. That's what Jesus is advocating. But the Pharisees love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs. Really, tombs is probably not a good translation. They're just graves here. They're unmarked graves. That's why they're concealed. So it's somebody lying dead in the ground and people walking back and forth over them and not having a clue that they're walking over death itself, that they're in proximity to death itself. Jesus says, that's what you guys are like. People don't understand that they're in proximity to death when they're with you. But that's the reality. The reality is that because of your insides, because of the evil that is manifest in you on the inside or is present in you on the inside, you are a doomed human being. You stand condemned by God. There's no life there. There's no hope there. There's no eternal blessing and eternal reward for you. You're not going to get the blessing of Abraham. And yet, because of the way you've fashioned the outside of your life, you give the appearance that all is well. That all is well between you and God. And people don't have a clue that you are, in fact, doomed to die. And you in the conjunction of these two statements, you see the difficulty with having my own self-concept defined by your concept of me. Because if I perform for you in order to convince you that you're righteous, and then you give me the feedback that I'm righteous based on my performance, I go away thinking, I must be righteous because look at all those people who tell me I am. Never mind that it had nothing to do with the reality of my insides. It had to do with my performance that I was doing for your sake, for the very purpose of performing for you and convincing you that I was righteous. So it's treacherous to have my self-concept and my self-evaluation based on public acclamation. It's treacherous because I can manipulate you into telling me what I want to hear about myself in order that I can believe of myself what I want to believe of myself, that all is well between me and God. And the whole time I stand condemned because of what I really am on the inside, because of the evil that's really present there. Well, that's what Jesus is pointing out to them. You're like unmarked tombs. You're dead. Utterly dead in the substance of who you are on the inside, but the people who are coming into contact with you are clueless about the reality of your spiritual condition. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." It says lawyers, that's fine, except that it's kind of misleading in our culture. These are experts in Torah, is what they are. These are people who are students and teachers of the Torah. And he's saying to Jesus, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." Now, if we don't know the context here, this could be confusing to us. To be a Pharisee, it was not essential that you be a rabbi, that you be an expert in Torah. Phariseeism, I may have talked to you about this before, but Phariseeism basically was a movement. It was a group of people who organized themselves into haberot, little brotherhoods that would hold one another accountable to keep the requirements of Torah as the rabbi who was the kind of resident rabbi of that haberot would interpret the Torah to them. Then they learned from their rabbi how they were to live their lives, and they held one another accountable to do that so that they would be keeping Torah, obeying Torah. So this lawyer or this expert in Torah is undoubtedly one of the resident teachers, rabbis, in one of these brotherhoods of Pharisees. And so he's saying, when you criticize my followers, you know, these Pharisees, you're criticizing me. You're insulting us as well. It's likely that he doesn't mean I recognize myself in what he said to the Pharisees. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's just saying, you know, when you criticize the students of a teacher, you are implicitly criticizing the teacher himself. And that's why he raises the issue. So Jesus responds to that. But he said, am I right? I'm sorry, I don't have my Bible in front of me. Next one is, but he said, woe to you lawyers as well? Is that right? Okay. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down with burdens hard, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. This is difficult to, difficult to know what he means here. The way the New American Standard reads, it sounds like what he's criticizing them for is not coming to the aid of the people they're teaching. The only thing I'm pretty confident of is that that's not what he means. I don't think he's saying that you're failing to come to the aid of the people you're teaching. I think the point he's making is this. How he says it is more difficult, but I think this is what he's saying. You are weighing men down with burdens that your New American Standard has hard to bear, but you could really translate it unbearable burdens. These are literally impossible to bear. You are weighing men down with impossible to bear burdens, unbearable burdens, and you yourselves are not bearing your own burden an inch. You're not doing a single thing to bear the burden that you claim all these people ought to pick up and bear. You're not bearing that burden. Now, what I'm not sure is he saying you're not taking the least little initiative and effort to bear your burden, or is the finger a measure of distance? You haven't nudged your burden even a finger's width, your own burden even a finger's width. Either way, it comes to the same thing. It's just very difficult. There's not enough data to work with to figure out what kind of idiom this is and how he's using it. But either way, it comes to the same thing. What's this unbearable burden that they're weighing on men? The understanding of the Pharisees, the teaching of the Pharisees, I think, could be fairly boiled down to this. God gave us the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant is the means by which you can go out and demonstrate to God that you are worthy, that you're worthy of the blessing of Abraham, that you're worthy of eternal life, that you're worthy of his acceptance. So go out and demonstrate that you are worthy of God by keeping his commandments. Now, that's all fine and good, and that works for people who don't watch themselves very closely and don't really reflect on their actions all that carefully and are, frankly, self-deluded. Then that works because you go out and you do some tithing and you do some Sabbath keeping and you do some eating kosher and you call it good. And you say, and you stand before God and say, God, I'm worthy of you. I have done what you have asked, and I am a worthy person. But what about the poor person you're teaching who actually takes you seriously? The person that you're teaching who thinks that you actually need to prove yourself worthy by the dictates of the Mosaic Covenant. And who look not at things like tithing and Sabbath keeping, but things like loving your neighbor as yourself, at justice, at truth, that look at things like the Ten Commandments saying not only don't commit adultery, but don't want your neighbor's wife, don't steal your neighbor's donkey, but don't want to steal your neighbor's donkey. When you begin to look into the profound depths, the profound moral vision that's embodied in the Mosaic Covenant, and you take that seriously, no matter how many offerings I've taken to the temple, no matter how many sin and guilt offerings I've taken as I've recognized that I have disobeyed the covenant, how could I ever walk away from the covenant, stand before God and say, God, I'm worthy of you. I'll bet you're really proud of me. You can't ever think that God is proud of you if you've taken the standard of goodness embodied in the law seriously enough that you see how far short of that, you fall. Worthiness is out of the question. Worthiness is impossible. That's the unbearable burden that no human being can bear. Now, the Pharisees, like I was for most of my life as a Christian, were self-deluded enough that that was not a problem to them. I mean, I look back on my own experience in the church, where all kinds of forces were encouraging me as a young Baptist to think in terms of what does it mean to be a Christian? You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't have sex before marriage, you don't even dance, and cards is optional. I mean, that, and I measured myself by those standards, and I looked awfully good by those standards. But the fact that I would walk down the hall and see my classmates making out in the lockers and have nothing but hatred and contempt for them because of my moral superiority over them, that didn't much register. I didn't count that against me, you know. But God was counting that against me, you know, because God is peering into the insides, into my heart, into my desires, into my self-perception. And it stinks. It was death. But I was clueless because I was inclined to only take the evidence in my favor and ignore all the evidence that was not in my favor. And I had a whole plausibility structure, a whole church culture around me that applauded me for looking at it that way and encouraged me to look at it that way. Why am I saying this? Oh, unbearable. But if I had taken the law seriously, because in my Bible, I had read things like love your neighbor as yourself. I had seen the emphasis upon righteousness and goodness and purity and all that stuff, that if I had heard it, if I had taken it in and listened to it, it would have crushed me because I was not a good person. And yet the Christianity that I, in that culture, was encouraging me to think, if you don't show yourself to be a good person, then you are doomed. You are damned. There is no hope for you. You need to rise up out of the ashes and get your act together and become a good person, because then and only then will God accept you. Well, Jesus came into the world with a very different message, and that's why he says to the Pharisees, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light, something like that. Why? Because in Jesus' teaching, how is it that you gain acceptance before God? God just grants it. He's just merciful. He's a good and merciful God who is willing to grant you the blessing of Abraham, who's willing to grant you eternal life, who is willing to overlook the fact that you are utterly and completely and terribly unworthy of him, but he's not going to hold that against you. All you have to do is want it. I mean, it's not unconditional, but it's not impossible. It's not unconditional because not everyone is going to receive his mercy because not everyone wants it. But if you want it, it's yours, Jesus says. Well, that's not an unbearable burden. That's a burden we can bear. But the Pharisees had this other burden that they were loading upon the people. Woe to you. You know what? I think I'll stop there because we're going to, if I launch into this, we're going to run out of time and not have time for your questions or comments. So I'll finish this next week, but let's stop there and take your comments or questions. That's where I ceremonially wash.
Jack, when... we use the word keep. I'm back here. Sorry. When we use the word keep about the commandments, mm-hmm. you've done it a couple times, we say obey. When keep the commandments, obey the commandments. When I use keep in normal interaction, I suppose I could keep the speed limit, but also talk about keeping something for someone, or if I give something to someone, it's keep it.
Exactly.
If I give a warning, it's keep this in mind. Is the translation of keep the commandments?
Like the latter.
Like the latter rather than the former.
Yeah, that was shocking to me when I looked at that. It, you know, when we have a keepsake, where something that we treasure and therefore we guard and keep it secure, As best I can tell, that's what keep means. In the Hebrew and Greek here, and that it's not a matter of obedience in the way that we tend to think of obedience as just having my life conform to these requirements. Rather, it's to value what the covenant is and who the God of the covenant is enough that I'm taking it with utter seriousness. I'm taking it with the seriousness with which I should take God himself. And if I take the covenant seriously, then I'm going to, and treasure it in that way, then obviously one of the implications is I'm going to obey it. I'm not going to shine it on by ignoring its requirements on the one hand. But it's not just a simple straight across matter of if you obey it, you've kept it, and if you keep it, you'll obey it. Because there are a lot of people who obey it that don't keep it. And what we're seeing here today is that it's possible to keep it and actually disobey some aspects of it.
Both intentionally and not. I mean, in David's example, yeah, he's keeping the law. But it seems like also in keeping the law, when I don't obey it because of my sinful desires, I'm aware of that. I mean, the law is, I'm still keeping it in the sense that it's still internally is the, it's the reality that I'm...
Yeah, exactly. Excellent point. That is, even if the evil in me wells up and in just out-and-out rebellion against God, I go and disregard his covenant. And then there's that thing inside of me that goes, yuck, look at you, look at who you are. And you stand before God and say, God, be merciful to me, an evil rebel against you. Well, even that is keeping the covenant, ultimately. Because the fact that I allow the covenant to judge me in the way that I am means I'm taking it seriously. I'm not shining it on. I'm not ignoring it. I'm not holding it in contempt. I'm not failing to honor it and value it. I am honoring it and valuing it. But this is a wicked sinner who's honoring it and valuing it. And because I'm a wicked sinner, I will sometimes find within myself impulses against God and against everything that God stands for. But if my heart is given to God, I'm going to recognize that evil rebellion for what it is, call it what it is, repudiate it, renounce it, and grieve and mourn over that.
I'm wondering in, you were processing, you were saying that Jesus doesn't, one understanding is that maybe Jesus doesn't replace the law, he just better understood it, mm-hmm. and that it's multifaceted and not two-dimensional. Would that be just in regard to the Jews?
Ask it a different way.
Okay. Okay, understanding that, say, something being kosher, for instance, is, for a Jew, that would be a part of the law that they would need to keep, but it's not nearly as important, say, as in the context of loving your neighbor, for instance. But for me as a Gentile, there's not even the element of something
okay.
being kosher
yeah.
at all, right?
Yeah, no, exactly right. I mean, you have to remember that this teaching is from a Jew to a Jew in the religious establishment of Judaism of that time and place. So we're completely outside observers to this whole conversation. This doesn't pertain to us directly. Now, indirectly, it has important implications for how we understand things, but he's not talking to us. So a lot of the requirements in the Mosaic Covenant have no relevance to us as Gentiles just by virtue of the fact that we're Gentiles. They just are not relevant to us. God is not my God in the way that he's the God of the Jews. I do not belong to his people in the way that the Jews belong to God as his people, I would argue. I mean, that's controversial among Christians, but that would be my contention. That the covenant is a national covenant. It's a covenant that God is making with the people as a group of people, not with individuals as individuals, but with the Jewish nation and Jewish people as a people in their entirety. And it has promises attached to it that it can only be received as an entire people, not as individuals. I mean, that they're going, as I would understand it, the promise is that God is going to take his people into the land that he gave them thousands of years ago in promise to Abraham. He's going to take them into that land, and they are going to finally come to recognize their unique relationship to God and therefore their obligation to God. And the day is going to come where he will circumcise their hearts. He will pour out his spirit among them, and they will become believers. They will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and their hearts will be given to God, and they will long to keep the law, not just the outside, but the inside, on the inside. And they will long to keep the law, and an entire people together with one voice is going to praise God. Well, I mean, that's just a spine tingling kind of reality to think that there could be any people on the earth where the entire nation would turn to God in repentance and obedience and love and give their lives to God and form a culture and a society based on that love of God. I would love to see that. And I'm not even going to be a part of it. I'm just going to be watching, but it's going to tickle me. I'm going to just get tickled to death to see that happen if I live when that happens. But I'm just watching God do this amazing thing as an outside observer. I'm not a participant in that. Let me add one footnote to that, which is not to say that all of the law is not relevant to me. That's not what I'm saying, because the Mosaic Covenant has different themes in it. Some of them are ritualistic things. Some of them are societal things, how to organize your society. But one important strand in the Mosaic Covenant is just godliness itself. The vision for what it means to be a man who wants to be godlike in his behavior. That strand is universally relevant to all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And that's where we Gentiles need to go to the law to be instructed without qualification and without hesitation, is that we need to allow the Mosaic Covenant to teach us what it means to be good.
Okay. That helped a little bit with my question. You said earlier on the, and we can read it in the law, that on the one hand you've got don't eat pork and love your neighbor in like comma right next to each other. In your opinion, why is that the case? Why isn't it made more clear for the Jews what's the really important stuff and what's the more peripheral stuff? And if they are told, is that made clear somewhere? The dynamic that you explained to us today that Jesus made clear for them, was that ever made clear for them? And if not, why not? Why is that so?
Well, I think so.
I understand.
I hesitate here a little bit because I've spent all my life in the New Testament and I only have a distant familiarity with the teaching of the Old Testament. But isn't that what the prophets are harping on? God doesn't want your stinking bowl. He wants your heart. The prophets keep insisting on this kind of inwardness that Jesus is talking about. You're with your lips you confess me, but your heart is far from me. That kind of thing. It's the same distinction Jesus is making here. So I think he tried to make that clear to them. And David got it. David really understood it. So it's not out of reach. There's no reason that it's not available to be understood unless we don't want to understand it. And I think that's what you find in the Pharisaical culture of Jesus' day, is just this hardness to that they didn't want to really understand that part. Life was too good for them in their time, place, and culture with respect to their contemporaries. They were the spiritual hotshots, and they didn't want anybody messing with that. It's the same among us today in our churches.
When you're talking about the Jews have a special relationship with God that non-Jews don't have, I am remembering a time when it all of a sudden occurred to me that God might like me better if I were a Jew. That was before I discovered I have 1/32nd Jewish blood in me. So, yeah, yeah, yeah. But I was thinking, when I get to heaven, am I going to be a second-class citizen? Here I'm going to miss out on some stuff just because of an accident of genetics. And it just happened to be that I was reading, I think, in Isaiah, and I came upon a place where He says, "Let not the eunuch say that the Lord will surely separate me from his people, because to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths I will give a name better than sons." And let not the foreigner say the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And so that was very encouraging and very coincidental, very much a blessing that I happened to be thinking about that, and then 10 minutes later just happened to read that in Isaiah. So would you say that the stuff, you know, if God doesn't consider 1/32nd or whatever it is, genetic material sufficient to be counted as a Jew, what I'm going to be missing out on is nothing significant. It's going to be an earthly manifestation of the Jewish community coming together as people whose hearts are circumcised and who love God and who are committed to God, and as a nation. That's what I'm missing out on. It's
right.
But as far as the heavenly or, you know, eternal consequences, if I am not a Jew, I am grafted onto that tree by my faith, and I'm not going to miss out on anything. Would you say that that's
yeah,
the case?
Yeah, exactly. That what we have been given as believers in Jesus is a gift of inestimable value that is going to be eternal in its scope. The gift that God has given to his people, the Jews, is a gift that is significant, it's significant, but it's earthly, it's temporal. It's a special distinction that in the light of eternity is not going to become meaningful and relevant any longer. Jew and Gentile will be one in the eternal kingdom of God. It's only as God deals with history here and now in this world that the special distinctive role that God has given his people is going to, that the Jews, is going to play out. It's not nothing, but it's eclipsed by how valuable what it is that both of us are given in eternal life. It kind of comes back to what we were saying last week. You know, the woman from the crowd said, "Boy, it really would be fortunate to be your mother, Jesus." And notice how Jesus doesn't respond, "Yeah, wasn't that great? Yeah. Wasn't that a great gift?" It's the fortunate one is the one who obeys God's word and keeps it. I mean, it's not that it's not a privilege to be the mother of Jesus. Of course it was a privilege to be the mother of Jesus. But that privilege is eclipsed by the incredible gift of being given life in the eternal kingdom of God because you take Jesus seriously. And so it's that depth perception. You know, we have to put everything in perspective. And in the perspective of how wonderful it is to have salvation at all, any gift and any distinctive privilege that anyone receives in this lifetime is nothing by comparison. Time for one more. Yeah.
I was just thinking about how when you said that Jesus says that his burden is light and easy because those who want mercy will get mercy, but you have to want it, and that's the condition. I can recall understanding that when I was younger and thinking, I better want it right. And I think it's kind of that same expectation or cultural mindset that we can bring to even that and make it into something we have to do right.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And I just kind of, that struck me because that was so powerful to understand wanting it as all you have to do, instead of when I first heard it, wanting it was like this huge, it was its own burden in a way, because mm-hmm. I better make sure I want it right. And yet I think it's kind of in our lives that we find out what we want.
mm-hmm.
When we see our own failures or see how desperately we can hurt someone that we love, that it's that when that's where I find out what I really want is that. And it's,
right.
And it's easy to want mercy if I really press into where I fail.
Yeah, exactly. Well said. Thank you. Yeah. And it's a testimony, isn't it? One of the greatest ironies of history is, especially those of us in the Protestant tradition, if any tradition has understood that Jesus was critical of the Pharisees It's the Protestant tradition. And yet we take the very doctrines that oppose Phariseeism and turn them into another form of Phariseeism. That's just how entrenched this is in the human heart. That's just how insidious this is. Left alone, we will all be Pharisees. And it really does take a miracle for God to protect us from our own gravitation toward Phariseeism. That's where we're going to go if God does not stop us, if God doesn't wake us up and slap us around until we see things right. You know? Should we pray? Father, this is such a profound truth that you want our insights. And Lord, we don't even know how to give you our insights. In fact, we can't give you our insights. You must take it. So we come before you this morning and just ask you that you might reach into our insides and take them. Because if you don't, we're lost. In Jesus' name, amen.